So I wanted to recap last week's lesson a little bit. Remember, under discussion here is membership here in this congregation. We're not talking about membership in Christ. That is a different subject, which we actually talk about quite a bit. They're not the same thing. Membership here is not interchangeable with membership in the body. And you can be a Christian and not be a member here. Or you can be a member here and fool us all and not genuinely be a Christian. That is possible. But we're talking about what it takes to be a member here. And upon becoming a member here, what we stated last week is that you obligate yourself in the matter. It is based on your decision, not ours for you. We are not making you a member as much as you are deciding to be a member, and we are in agreement with that decision. Okay? That's really what it comes out to. So that's your responsibility. And your initial commitment to the group, as we said last week, is a promise to future action and a fulfillment of expectations of whatever membership involves. And that honoring this means keeping your promise, and that failure to keep that promise is a breaking of, in essence, a vow that you have made to this group before God. I might cite here Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5, that we covered Wednesday night. It's better not to vow at all than to vow and break your vow. And that all your vows are made before God, whatever they are. So just think about that in light of your obligation or my obligation to this group. How we perform as a member is indeed a reflection of our commitment to Christ. It's not a separate thing from that. I discussed that at length in the lesson. I'm not going to revisit that necessarily, although it's implied throughout this lesson as well. We also talked about how elders have a God-given responsibility to oversee the spiritual welfare of this flock and this flock only. And that you, on becoming a member of this flock or this congregation, you necessarily put yourselves under their oversight, which means that you submit to these elders and their leadership, and you do not resist them, and you do not stiff-arm them, and you do not reject that leadership. And I ended last week with this verse that we'll start this lesson with in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, where Paul says, in essence, to the church at Corinth, that you, as a congregation in this context, you are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And let no man destroy the temple of God, otherwise God will judge him and destroy him. And don't deceive yourselves into thinking that you're something when you're not, which is a good lesson for all of us, because sometimes we all think we're something when we're not, right? So as far as God is concerned, any congregation that truly honors the name of Christ is a sacred assembly to him, and that we need to respect that. What we're doing here this morning is not just going to church. We are coming together as a sacred assembly of God's people, at least as many of us who are in Christ are concerned. So most of last week's lesson was kind of building the concept. Now we're going to talk about the application. When does one become a member? What exactly is required? And even what are the grounds for termination of that membership? I'll cover that briefly at the end of the lesson. So, as I said, membership in the Lord's church is not the same as membership in this congregation. We are a church of Christ. We are not certainly the church. That belongs to Christ himself. The terms of entrance into Christ's church are not the same as the terms of entrance into this congregation, although they are related. And what I mean by that is one is necessary in order for the other one to exist. What I mean by that is that we, as a congregation, have no right to make anyone a member here who is not already a Christian, a member of Christ's church. We have no right to make unbelievers or people who have not yet made the decision to be Christians. We have no right to make those people members of this group. It is imperative, not just desirous, but it is necessary that you be a genuine Christian in order to be a member here. And you might call that the initial prerequisite. Above all, as a starting point, that has to be true. Okay? Because people who are not in Christ have no business involving themselves in the Lord's work, which is what we're doing here, is the Lord's work. As a precedent for that, at least in principle, I take you back in the Old Testament to Ezra chapter 4, verse 3, where some Samaritans are coming to Zerubbabel and some of the other leaders of the Jews coming back from exile and who are trying to build the temple of the Lord. And the Samaritans are coming and saying, "Let us help. We want to help." And Zerubbabel responds, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel." And that is a good principle that we can extract from there and apply to our present such situation. Those who have not yet become Christians have no business involving themselves in the work that we are doing as a church. Remember what our mission is. It's all about discipleship. And we're teaching people how to become disciples, but we're not engaging them in the work until they are disciples. I hope that is very clear. And this also helps to clarify a long-running assumption, not in this congregation alone, but in many congregations, I think, is that when we tally a number of those who regularly assemble, we tend to call them all members. And I think that term is used over generally, okay, because it often includes children of all ages of families who are here, but yet are not Christians. Those children are not Christians, I mean. And that contradicts the very definition of membership, and it actually shows partiality. And what I mean by that is, suppose you have a young child of a family here, and we're calling that child a member, even in the loosest of terms. But then someone else comes along who is not a member of any of the families here, and they want to become a member. And we're going to sit there and examine that person and ask them questions and talk to them about expectations and have all of this criteria necessary for them to observe, but the child over here has none of that. There's nothing asked of the child. And yet we call them both members. That's not right. That's called a dual set of circumstances there, right? Dual reasons for membership or dual expectations. On the one hand, we have, in a sense, what I'll call here later, membership by procreation, okay? Which is really unbiblical and just goes against everything that we're taught in the scripture. And then on the other hand, we have a legitimate person who is trying, a Christian, who is trying to become a member of this church in the way that many of us have become members. So the only ones who are members here are Christians, those who are obedient to the terms and conditions of the gospel, and who have identified with this group by accepting the expectations of membership here and having been approved by our leaders, the overseers, the elders of this church. And you say, well, why is that? Well, because they are the shepherds of this flock and they have the right to know who belongs and who does not, which is what I discussed last week. A member's unbaptized children, while we recognize them as part of our general family, if you want to say it that way, as part of our coming and going, okay, because they're members of families here, nonetheless, technically, and I am being technical on here, they are not qualified as members of this congregation in the strictest sense. They are members of families. They're not members of this congregation. That is, again, a technical but necessary distinction to make. Likewise, if someone is a Christian but is not a member here, well, then they are of the status of a visitor or a guest. I prefer the word guest. It just sounds better. Visitor seems so, you know, generic and unfriendly. But nonetheless, technically speaking, they are a visitor or a guest there. And as such, they can volunteer to help with us and contribute as they desire. But we are not under the same obligation to them as we are to our members. And they are not allowed to make decisions with or for us as members. I hope that makes sense. For example, now we have a context in which we come together and we allow guests to come and sit through this if they want to, our congregational meetings that we have a couple times a year. And we say, well, if you're a guest here, you're welcome to stay, but we have some business to take care of as members of this congregation. It would be wrong for us, as in not only inappropriate, but defying the very concept of membership. It would be wrong for us if we were to decide a given matter in the group and we have a show of hands or something like that, and we let our guests vote equally among the members. Well, if that is true, if they can do that, then why do we have members? Why don't we just have a bunch of people coming together and deciding what we're going to do in the future, whoever decides to show up? You see, membership has to mean something. And non-membership has to mean something too. And we need to recognize the difference between those who belong here in this group and those who do not. We're being respectful to those who do not. We're not saying that they're less Christian or that they're sub anything. We're just simply recognizing you are a guest here, but that's all that you are, is a guest here. You're not a member of this group. You are my brother and sister in Christ, if indeed you are a Christian. There's nothing slighted whatsoever there, but at the same time, I recognize that your membership to this congregation has not yet happened. And furthermore, and this is an important decision here to make as well, if someone is baptized in our baptistry, they are not baptized into our congregation. And I think that is extremely important to understand that. This is what some denominations do. They baptize people into their congregation. That is both unbiblical and contradicts the very purpose for baptism in the first place. As you see on the screen, baptism serves one purpose, not two. And that's very significant. When we have someone who is baptized in our tank of water here, because that's all it is, and we call it a baptistry, all they're doing is being baptized in response to the commandments of the gospel. They are becoming Christians. They are not becoming Christians and members of this congregation. They are becoming Christians, and then, if they so desire, they will become, when asked and when they respond appropriately, members of this congregation at a later time. Okay? And that's important to understand because sometimes we have people here, people who are baptized here who are not having any intention to be members here whatsoever. Last year, we had a woman who was baptized here. Basically, we used this baptistry to facilitate her becoming a Christian. But she goes to another congregation now. She lives in another city, and that's fine. We use this baptistry for the intent in which it was designed, and that is to help people fulfill their responsibility to God. We understand that, but let's not assume too much into that, okay? Let's not think that they also become members. Our general assumption, and I'm being generic when I say this, our general assumption is that when someone is baptized here, they automatically become members. And what happens there is now we have elders who are assuming that those people are members. We have members here who are assuming those people are members. And we have those people who never committed to what membership requires, and who never made the decision to become members and may not even know that they are members here. Do you see the problem with that? We have a lot of assumption on our part and in essence, ignorance on their part. And I don't mean that in a mean way whatsoever. It's just general ignorance on their part. They don't know what they're getting into as far as our group is concerned. All they're doing is responding to the gospel call. And we're responding to that by baptizing them. But we can't do both things at once. My strong recommendation here for those people who have made a commitment to Christ but not yet to this congregation is for the elders to go to those people soon afterward. I don't mean when they're still dripping wet, but I mean soon afterward and say, we recognize now that you are a Christian, you have fulfilled what is required to become a Christian. We want you to be a member of our congregation. Is that your desire as well? And if they say absolutely, which we hope they would, then we say, this is what is expected of our members. Are you willing to agree to that? And if they say yes, then membership is given. And you say, well, that's kind of a simple process there. It doesn't have to be complex, but at least it puts everyone on the same page. We don't have a bunch of assumptions on either side. My whole point here in saying that is that membership is not something that can be assumed by any of the parties involved. It is an active decision. It is not an assumption. It requires a conscious agreement to those expectations. It's not something that just happens without anyone knowing it. And it's something that applies to everyone, not just to some, and then not to others. Having said this, like I said, you know, over 30 years of being a Christian and 20 years of being a preacher, I've never heard anyone get up in front of a group and say any of these things. There are a lot of assumptions on our part. There's a lot of general things that are kind of assumed by some, and we need to simply bring these things out and understand what is required. All right, let's look at the actual expectations of membership here. Last week, I stressed the importance and commitment of membership. I didn't say a whole lot about the specific expectations. In fact, the fact of the matter is that there aren't a lot of specific expectations. There's a lot of general ones. But when I say general, I don't think that you should construe from that those are expendable or unimportant. Just because there's general expectations doesn't mean that they're any less important. It just means that they're general in nature, okay? It is the elder's responsibility, as far as I understand the Bible to teach, to inform all members of the congregation to what those expectations are. How can you be a member of the flock if you don't know what that means? And how can you submit to the elders if you don't know what that means as well? So there needs to be some education, just briefly at first and then more and more as time goes on. Again, so that we are all on the same page. One written expectation, it's not a guess and it's not very general, it's very specific. A written expectation is our times and place of assembly. This is actually published in a number of places. First of all, it's on our sign on the building. It is published in our bulletin. It is on our website. It is on our intermission slideshow. It is on our brochures. It is on our business cards. It is on our visitor cards. I gave you, seven different places in which that is actually published. Nobody can tell me that they didn't know when we meet or where, because you do know. So if there's any one thing that is specifically required, and I say required in the sense that I know there might be exceptions, I'll cover that in a minute, but as far as what your expectations are for membership, it would be when and where we assemble. And that doesn't mean just your attendance here, that's not all I'm getting at, but also the reason why we attend here. What are we after all? We are a church of Christ. And what that means then is that what we do when we come together is in honor of the one that we call the Christ, the Son of God. We're not coming together to play church. We're not coming together just to go to church. We're coming together to present ourselves collectively as members of this distinctive body of Christians as a church of Christ in order to honor him and worship him. And furthermore, remember, our mission is discipleship. I covered that in more detail last week. In other words, we disciples have made a commitment to the Master to learn of him, to serve him well, to worship him, and yes, to represent him. And when we make that commitment, that demands something of us. It bothers me greatly when we have people who make a commitment to the Lord, or so they say, and then they don't follow through with what it means to fulfill that commitment. That's like a person, as I addressed last week, who signs on the dotted line, so to speak, that, yeah, I want to be a member here, I just don't want to do what members have to do. I don't want to do the things that membership requires. Well, then in fact, you're not a member here because membership is more than just an agreement. It is actually something that is fulfilled by active participation, not just a conscious acknowledgement of something. So the what here is our mission as disciples and to support discipleship. The when do we do that as a group? Is whenever the elders have chosen is in the best interest of the group to come together in order to support that mission. In my personal opinion, I don't think the request is unreasonable, and I do not think it is that difficult for us to come together a couple times a week to support this mission and to support our obligation to this congregation. Attendance with the congregation is one of the most basic and clearly stated expectations of the congregation. Someone says, well, what about exceptions? Well, okay, let's cover some of those. If you are sick, and especially if you are contagious, I don't want you here. And it's nothing personal. I just don't want to catch whatever it is that you have. And I don't want you sharing in that way. We love you to share your fellowship and your kindness and your good works, but not your colds and your flus and your other contagions, okay? So stay home. It's understandable. If you're recovering from surgery, especially major surgery. Well, then do what you have to do and stay home and recover if that is required. If you're dealing with an emergency, first of all, make sure it's a real emergency and not just something that you call an emergency. Okay? But if you have something like that, a flat tire, your house is on fire, you know, something like that, well, then take care of that. If you're forced to work, not saying that you choose to work for the, you know, the overtime, but if you're forced to work and in order to keep your job, and this is an incidental thing, well, then take care of that. If you're over 90 years old, then your assembling together here may be limited. I think that's understandable, don't you? I mean, we're deferring to mercy here. If you're having a baby, don't have it here, okay? I mean, let's just face it. There's some reasonable expectations. If you're out of town due to vacation, work, family reunion, or whatever, well, then you can't be here if you're not here. If you have been abducted by aliens or something like that, I'm just trying to cover all bases here. In other words, there's some understandable reasons why you may not be here, but there's also some not understandable reasons why you may not be here. In other words, what I'm saying is your attendance here is not only expected, but it serves to fulfill your moral obligation because you made a promise to support this congregation. That's a moral obligation. And you have a moral obligation to this group, and that ought to be a standard fixture of your weekly schedule. When we come together, it should not be something that you have to decide every week. It should be something already decided. It should be something that you already plan, that when the group meets, you also meet with the group. When we come together as family, and you're part of this family, then that's when you come together. And attendance is also expected when the family meets to discuss its business and its future plans, which is what we call congregational meetings. We'll be having one of those here in September. And I not only invite you to that, but I'm telling you, if you are a member of this congregation, you are really, in essence, required to be here. That fulfills your responsibility to this congregation. The commitment that you made, by the way, I didn't make it for you. Because after all, it is the business of this family, this work here. There's some other expectations, and again, these might be very general in nature. Sometimes they're a little more specific than others. Your active support of the mission or the discipleship that we engage in here, in whatever capacity you're able. When we have special meetings or lectureships, you support them. That's called our collective evangelism. And you also invite people to those meetings. That's called your individual evangelism. And when you're given homework to do as part of the lesson or from the elders or because of class you're attending here, well, then that's your responsibility. Do the work. And when you have, when the congregation, I should say, has special needs of encouragement, financial support, home studies, work parties, whatever it might be, well, then seek to help as needed. I do realize on this point that there are some who cannot help equally with others, and that's okay. And there might be some who are not capable or really not fit to help at all, and that's okay. I'm not here to tell you who those people are or aren't. I'm here to tell you that as a group, generally, we're going to have special needs and that we, as a group, need to step up and meet those needs. And honestly, it shouldn't be the same people time after time doing it. It should be us as the group doing that. At some time, some will be able to help more than at other times. And in either case, that's fine. But we do need to step up to that. Your servitude to this congregation is also implied, your edification of one another. We're seeking to benefit the entire group. We're not just here for ourselves, for the common good, in other words, as we said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 last week. In Philippians chapter 2, if you turn with me there, I think this sets the tone for exactly what we're talking about. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. It's very easy to remember this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, right? 2, 3, 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. When are you supposed to do that? Well, at all times, of course, but most specifically, when we come together. This should be our mindset. This should be our attitude as members of this group. So it's not limited to weekly assemblies, but it most certainly includes those. This congregation, as we said before, does not exist to serve you personally or alone or to cater to your needs. It exists in order to honor Christ as Lord and teacher, and also to serve one another, and also to those who are seeking God. We are trying to teach them and really influence them so that they will want to become disciples as well. There's a passage here in John 13, verse 15 through 17. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. And it's right after he washed their feet in the upper room there. He says, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. A slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. You will, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Notice he doesn't say, if you know these things, then that's good enough by itself. He says, you're only blessed when you actually put to practice that which you have been taught. So let's put it to practice then. I'm not saying we haven't yet, but I'm saying continuously. Let's put that to practice, what we have been taught. Financial support. We need to carry out the mission of discipleship, and that incurs expenses. It's, in essence, the cost of doing business, if you will, in the most basic sense of the idea. And it is the member's responsibility to contribute and to support this work here in this congregation. We are not supporting other congregations wholesale, right? And other congregations are not supporting us. We need to support ourselves and our work. We can contribute to other works as needed, but that's another story and another lesson here. We are also not soliciting our guests. When our guests show up, we do not pass the plate around to them, hoping that they will throw something in there for our benefit. If they do, that's their decision, but that's not a solicitation. Furthermore, we are not seeking money from unbelievers out there in the world, like you see so many churches do. We have no bake sales. We have no spaghetti feeds. We have no car washes to raise money. We certainly don't have any fireworks stands. It just galls me that there's a church over there on 240th. Every year they have the fireworks stand. Flames coming out, painted on the side of the building. It looks kind of like a depiction of hell, honestly. And it's sitting right in front of the church parking lot. And I'm thinking to myself, what are you guys doing? You're soliciting monies from the general public to support what you say is a sacred work of God. You have no business participating in our work, except we'll take your money. That's what that says. It's a huge contradiction, and we cannot succumb to that contradiction there. The New Testament, surprisingly, says a lot about financial contributions of Christians toward the work of the gospel. And not only is that congregation to support the typical weekly expenses, so to speak, whatever those might be, but there's some more specific things that are mentioned as well. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 here, and we'll be there for a few moments in various places there in chapter 5, it says in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. And that word honor there, by implication, if you read the context, doesn't mean just acknowledge them. Oh, you're a widow. Well, we honor you here. I mean, there's more than just words. There's money being given to those people who are widows indeed, and that money comes from the church after certain requirements are met or family obligations are exhausted. Okay? So it's not just due respect, but it is financial assistance. We're told the same thing or similar thing in chapter 5, verse 17. Elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, which means, yes, elders can preach and teach. I don't think that means that elders become preachers and teachers. That's a different story and a different discussion. But it does mean that they most certainly are to be active or can be active in teaching and preaching as well. And those who are so active are worthy of double honor. And once again, that word honor there, by connotation, has to do with financial remuneration. Okay? So we're giving them money for the work that they do. That doesn't mean that all elders are to be paid or that all of them are to be paid equally. It just means that if they are worthy of that and the church is able to support that and they need that for their livelihood because they are devoted to the church, well, then that we understand that, okay? And not only that, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Well, again, if the context of the New Testament, as we look at all the verses that talk about preachers and recipients of that preaching, there is a responsibility on the behalf of those who receive the teaching to support those who give the teaching. And that's not a bad thing at all. It's a good thing because it involves an investment on both parties' part. On one, the investment of time and energy and study. On the other part, the investment of money and material whatevers to defray the expenses, the cost of living that is necessary for that person to be such a teacher. And so we talked about financial support, and now we're on to honorable representation of the group. This is another general expectation, not only when you're here, although especially that, but when we are apart as well. Because your membership doesn't cease to exist or is not only active when we assemble together. Don't you agree? We are members here 24/7. Even when we're not here, we're still members here. So when we're talking about here, we're really talking about this group, not this building. I'm a member of the church that meets in Kent. Doesn't mean that I'm a member of this building. And doesn't mean I'm only a member when I'm in this building. It means I'm a member of this group of people. I hope that makes sense. And that means also that you and I represent the entire group in our daily life. When we're at work, when we're at the store, at the post office, on the sports team, at social events, the company barbecue, at the coffee shop, and yes, most specifically, at home and in front of the children. Okay? You need to be a member here in all of those contexts. Whatever that requires of you as far as your speech, your conduct, your behavior, your defending of the gospel, whatever that requires of you, it is not only because you're a Christian, it is also because you are a member of this group of Christians, this specific group here. So your responsibility is not to act however you please, whenever you want, but you are representing this congregation and you are to represent it well. Obviously, even if you're not a member of this church but are a Christian, you still have a moral obligation to honor Christ no matter what, don't you? Isn't that what we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17? You know, that whatever we do, let's serve the Lord. And then in verse 23 and 24, work hardly as for the Lord rather than men. Remember, it is the Lord that you serve. In other words, who is our master above all? It is Christ. Not just when we're in church, but always, because we are Christians. Now, briefly, I want to spell out some of the benefits of congregational membership, because this is something that often gets neglected as well. Even though we don't exist for your sake personally, nonetheless, it is not entirely inappropriate to ask, what's in it for me? I think we should ask that question before anyone becomes a Christian, don't you? Before I became a Christian, I certainly asked the question, what's in it for me? And I think you would do well to have done that yourself, or anyone else who's choosing or in the decision-making process to become a Christian, they should say, what's in it for me? That's not a bad thing as long as you don't camp there for the rest of your life, okay? So it's just a question to ask. It's not an attitude to maintain for the rest of your existence. So first of all, here's some benefits. You get to belong to a family that is bigger and possibly more noble than your own physical relatives. I say that because many of our families, our physical families, are a bunch of dysfunctional people, okay? I think most of us will agree to that. Anyone who's ever been to any family function knows that. And the congregation, hopefully, is striving for a higher, more noble degree of civility, but also brotherliness than would be our secular families there, okay? So the congregation is appropriately identified as a family of believers. And that's important because we're not just a bunch of business partners. We're not fellow employees. And we're not in competition like we're on a sports team and I need to better you on something. It's not a list of nameless faces either, like in a directory. We're family. We identify with one another and we look one another in the eye and we talk to one another and we deal with one another and we tolerate our imperfections as human beings, and yes, we even forgive one another of our grievous offenses when they happen. That's what makes us a family. We have a collective identity here as a group of people that transcends employee-employer relationships and sports teams and all that other stuff. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, if you're still there, Timothy is told by Paul, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. In other words, we treat one another in the Lord as with a similar respect, of course, that we do as a congregation or a family. Some will be mothers and fathers, some will be sons and daughters, but we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Because remember, you can't be in this congregation unless you are indeed a Christian, and that makes you a brother or a sister in Christ. And this is especially good news for those of us, and I include myself in that number, who don't have much family elsewhere. Or maybe your biological family doesn't care about you or has abandoned you. This is your family now. And we care about you. And we don't just care about you surfacely or superficially. We care about your soul. We care about the most important part of you. And you're not going to always get that from your family members in the biological sense. You also get to participate in something bigger and more noble than anything that you might have been able to do on your own. The work of the congregation is not something that any of us could do individually, but collectively we can do a lot together, right? It sounds like some kind of business slogan, I know, but still it's true. I mean, just as a general principle there. And we're not robbing God of his due credit when we say that. We're not saying we're going to do this no matter what God does or regardless of what. No, we're saying we're going to do this according to the will of God, and we know that he is the source of our strength and our success. But that does mean, and we're just simply acknowledging the fact, recognizing the fact, that we are to be responsible. And that we have a personal responsibility to this collective group of people because we made that commitment, we made that decision. Someone says, I wish I could do more. Well, the fact is you can. Join our group and give genuinely and generously to the work of this group, and God will use you to increase his heritage through your contributions, whatever they are, to this work. And you can do more than you ever could have by yourself. That's a good thing, I think, and I hope you see that as well. You are also blessed with a source of teaching and training and Bible study that will likely exceed what you are able to do on your own, not only because of the expertise of the teachers, but also because of the collective effort of a number of minds and perspectives that are all brought together. Iron sharpens iron is what we're talking about here, right? And so when we all come together, we collectively can contribute more to a study than we might have been able to do individually. I tell prospective candidates, those who are considering membership here, I say, come with us, bring your talents, bring your resources, and we can feed you well. Okay? And what I'm talking about is not literal steak and potatoes, but what I am talking about is teaching and Bible study and that knowledge that they can gain from that. Okay? So we can feed you well. And that knowledge is essential to growth, it is essential to maturity, and to faith building. And if this congregation is capable of teaching and preaching and educating in the Lord, then it is worthy of your membership. Just think about that. This group here provides a source of encouragement, edification, and mutual support, because after all, we are all in this together. We all need each other. There are no rogue Christians, okay, as far as those who are just going it alone. No, we come together as a family to share what we have to offer with those in need of it. Our prayers, our encouragement, our exhortation, our teaching, yes, even our admonishment if necessary. We need to remind people sometimes of what they committed to, and that's what admonishment is all about. And we are told to love one another. And the congregation experience provides an excellent and biblical context for us to display that love to one another. Let me say it this way. If we can't learn to love one another here in this context, then we are hardly ready to take our Christian love out to the lost and dying world. So where do we practice it most and foremost? We practice it here when we come together as a congregation or with those members who are part of this congregation. We practice it here in this group first and foremost. And then we take it out to the world as well. This is where we practice or hone our skills, so to speak. Also, there is benevolence. I know sometimes church leaders cringe when you bring up benevolence. And this means financial and otherwise. And the reason I say they cringe is because this is often one of the most misunderstood and abused and illegitimately taken advantage of things that is a part of any church or congregation. I said last week, most of the phone calls that we get to this congregation, most of them, as in 95% or more of them, are for people outside of this group seeking money from this group. But there is nothing illegitimate about this group and those within this group who have specific needs, hardships, emergencies, etc., and seeking financial assistance or other kinds of assistance from within the group. That's what the family does. And we take care of our own. And we collect money to take care of our own. That is at least one of the reasons. So, at the same time, while there are abuses and all kinds of problems out there, and the understanding, the congregation does offer this benefit or blessing, and we need to understand that. So the money collected here can be used at the discretion of the leadership here toward alleviating hardships, emergency expenses of members, etc. And I want to clarify, that doesn't mean just because you call something an emergency that therefore the elders have to also agree that that is an emergency. A lot of times what our emergencies are is our failure to plan accordingly, okay, or our own failure to be responsible. There's no reason why we should support you financially for you being irresponsible for yourself. We're not here to enable you. We're here to help you in times of true or genuine emergencies. That needs to be understood. That's another lesson. Also, as far as benevolence is concerned, we must also look at this beyond money being given out, but also we have a pool of talents and resources and skills that the group can, if necessary, give to you or offer to you when you are in need. And we have seen that being done. People building, porches or ramps for people who are have wheelchairs or in need. People donating food. All kinds of different things that we have done over the course of time of the existence of this congregation that simply aren't involving money directly or just giving money, but are just simply drawing on the pool of talent that we have here. So each one of those things deserves a lesson in its own. It really does, to explain and expound on what I said. But my point here is that the purpose here is to recognize what it means to be a member. Now, at the same time, while the congregation offers you benefits and blessings, your membership can be revoked. If you made a commitment to this group and you fail to honor and keep that commitment, then you, and I'm emphasizing the word you here because it's not us, it's you, forfeit your membership. This is a decision that we finalize as a group. It is not a decision that we make, however, on our own unilaterally. We are simply responding to your neglect, your forfeiture, if that is the case. And there's two general reasons for this revoking of membership. First of all, you simply refuse to participate as expected of any and all other members. And the elders and others have encouraged you, they have admonished you, and you have stiff-armed them, you have refused, or you have not communicated, and we simply acknowledge your decision. Okay, it's very obvious to us, you don't want to be a part of us, so we're recognizing that you are no longer a part of us. There's nothing wrong with us doing that in response to what you have done, if that is the case. The second condition here would be you simply refuse to honor Christ. You will not obey his gospel, and we cannot be party to your irresponsibility, or we cannot enable your sinful behavior. We cannot honor you with membership if you refuse to honor your Lord that you committed to. We can't do that. So, for that reason, we will say you are no longer a member here. And that process is called disfellowshipping, which is not a biblical word, but is a biblical idea, or excommunicating, which is a biblical word, but is highly misunderstood, but it's a subject that deserves much more attention in another time. In either case, I will say this, in either case, the most that we can do as a group is remove you from membership, your membership, I should say, from to this congregation. We can't remove you from the body of Christ. We just don't have that responsibility, and we don't have that authority to do that. I can't say, for example, you are no longer a Christian. But I can say, on behalf of the group here, that so-and-so is no longer recognized as a member of this congregation. Did you notice the two differences there? Jesus has authority over the one. We have authority given by him over the other. Okay, and of course it would be the elders who make that final call, not the only people, but they make the final call as to that decision there. And also, it doesn't mean that our decision here, even if we did remove you from this group, that decision has to be honored by every other group. Quite frankly, we could revoke your membership in error. Or we could be just a bunch of bad, sinful people ourselves, and we revoke your membership, which should have been honored, and yet we just don't like you, and so we took your membership away, and you go to a congregation that is a little bit more noble-minded than us, okay? In either case, though, I think it would behoove a congregation to investigate thoroughly anyone who comes to them and says, well, yes, I was disfellowshipped from this group, but I'm telling you, I'm a good person. Right? There should be a red flag there that needs to be at least investigated. We should do that if someone comes to us that way. Someone else should do that if someone comes to them that way. So the purpose of these two lessons here is to bring all of us to a better understanding of what membership means and, yes, what it doesn't mean for this group. I'm not here to tell other groups what to do or what not to do, although you would think that they would be abiding by the same principles as us. But I am telling you that God is not looking for us as a group to lower the bar or to be less effective. He's looking for us to be more effective. And one of the ways that we can be more effective is recognizing and really stepping up to the plate with regard to our membership in this group. He's not wanting you to be less involved. Actually, he wants you to be more involved in whatever way is reasonable and possible. The fact is, though, our potential likely exceeds our actual output. And that goes individually as well as collectively. Which is another way of saying that a lot of us have potential, but potential doesn't mean anything until it's actually done, right? Until it's actually committed as a participation. I think this lesson also challenges you and me to personally examine our own membership here. Not just the concept of membership, but also our personal membership. What am I doing as a member of this group, if indeed that's what I have committed to? And not only that, but what am I doing in my allegiance to Christ? Am I showing allegiance to Christ by being a poor member of this group? Can I do that? Does that make sense? Someone might say, well, I'm a poor member, I'll give you that, but I'm a good Christian. And I'm trying to tell you that that is an incompatible couple of statements there. Those two things can't go together. You cannot choose to be a poor member here and then assume that you are a good Christian nonetheless. There's just no justification for that. On the other hand, if you are a hardworking, genuine Christian, then by necessity, you would make an excellent member here if you're not already. And we want you here. We want you as a member here if that's your desire. That's my lesson. If anyone is subject to our invitation, not just to be members here, but a more important invitation, to become a member of Christ's spiritual body. In other words, you're ready to become a Christian. This will be a time in our service that we offer for you to respond to that call, coming forward if necessary, if you need to, as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected.